Hello. Okay, today is June the 24th, 2021. We're glad that you joined us. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God and you change not. You are immutable, and that gives us security and confidence. We thank you for the time we have together tonight as a royal family that is studying your word, and pray that you will enlighten us as we take in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start tonight with an article that I just thought was good enough to read here. It has to do with the Boy Scouts. It was written by Larry Tomczak, and it's called Boy Scouts Fall Was Due to Turning from God's Truth. That's a good title, isn't it? LGBTQ activists said, just give us a day. Then it was, we want a week. Then, mandate a month. Along presidential proclamations, promotions, parades, and programs celebrating homosexuality nationwide and targeting children as youth. As the iconic Sesame Street introduced to two gay dads for the kids, and Nickelodeon put on a drag queen reading to preschoolers, LGBTQ activists are just getting started. Leading up to Father's Day, USA Today ran numerous articles legitimizing the lifestyle. Along with warm, fuzzy pictures, they featured Father's Day and Pride Month. I love my gay dad. The next day was the Father's Day means to trans dad. The propaganda is pervasive, and it should shock and sadden us as it does God. Everything is presented as if violating God's commandments and on moral purity, marriage and family can be disregarded with impunity and without consequences, like last week when a drag queen was honored with the street name in her honor in Nashville. What wasn't mentioned is he/she tragically died a horrendous death at a youthful 45 years old of AIDS. They didn't celebrate that. The ancient admonition warns, whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. Galatians 6:7. The divinely ordered principle holds for organizations also that compromise God's holy standards. Take the once venerable Boy Scouts of America facing another devastating blow. The largest youth organization in America for over a century traditionally enabled fathers and sons to develop manly characteristics of honor, moral, purity, integrity, service, patriotism, faith in God, and respect for family. Well, you know that's going to come under attack from Satan. Then at the turn of the century, the LGBTQ activists put the pressure on the BSA, Boy Scouts of America, to compromise its moral code and convictions. Instead of remaining resolute and courageously combating the assault, leaders buckled. In 2013, contrary to its code upholding moral purity, officials yielded to receive homosexual youths into the BSA. In 2015, homosexual adults were allowed to be in the BSA, along with approval for positions of scouting leadership. In 2017, transgenders were allowed into the BSA. 2017 also, girls were allowed into the, quote, Boy Scouts of America. 2019, tensions escalated as fathers and sons were increasingly withdrawing. 400,000 Mormons departed. 2019, exposure of over 84,000 abuse victims that dwarf the infamous Catholic Church priest scandal. Now, why didn't they see that back there when they were going to let the first homosexual boys in? Now they have 84,000 sexual abuse victims in the Boy Scouts of America. 2020, litigation brought bankruptcy to the Boy Scouts of America. Now in the middle of all the gay pride festivities comes the lowering of another boom. Michigan, where over 3,000 sexual abuse victims recently came to light, launched the first statewide criminal investigation into the BSA, which now refers to itself as Scouts BSA. This devastating news opens a Pandora's box leaders hope to avoid. Dispirited executives believe proceeding with the bankruptcy and paying settlements of over $750 million would enable them to move forward. So this dashes their dreams, damages their reputation even more, and puts signals on the states to follow. Concealed abuse cases cover a long period of time, yet it isn't ironic how everything exploded. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. Once executives woke like this, to the progressive vision of being gay-affirming and inclusive, God's blessings lifted from the organization. The floodgates opened. Severe repercussions flooded. The BSA officially endorsed a lifestyle spiritual called moral impurity, degrading, shameless, indecent, and unnatural. And he gives the Romans 1:24-27 as a reference, which we are familiar with. This is not bigotry. It's the Bible. It's not politically correct, but it puts God's design for men and women, marriage and family. For those struggling with and confused with same-sex temptation, God's remedy is available to all through repentance and His redeeming grace. Parents, politicians, and pastors pleaded with the board members not to be cowards and cave, but be courageous men of conviction. Author Joel Badagalia offered this astute analysis, quote, "As America has drifted away from our biblical roots and pursued gods that fit our lifestyle and cravings, we replace the golden rule with the golden calf. Increasingly, as moral consequences and little concern for others escalate, moral chaos ensues and our society crumbles under the weight of sin, endangerment by all-consuming worship of the golden calf." Media coverage avoids any connection between pedophilia and homosexuality, but we cannot ignore the elephant in the room. I thank God for reassuring me at the age of 12 from a homosexual who picked me up hitchhiking and offered money in a seduction attempt. I was miraculously rescued by God, who prompted me to jump out of the car. My life would have been scarred forever, like the 84,000 sexually abused scouts. It's a study published by the respected Archives of Sexual Behavior. Research revealed that 86% of offenders against males describe themselves as homosexual or bisexual. Likewise, Family Research Council states unequivocally that since almost 30% of sexual abuse is committed by homosexuals or bisexual men, but less than 3% of American men identify themselves as homosexual or bisexual, we can infer that homosexual or bisexual men are approximately 10 times more likely to molest children than heterosexual men. The Bible warns us of catastrophic consequences that come to those rejecting unchanging truth of Scripture. Rome declined because it failed to heed God's warning and wisdom, and this is something that should sound familiar to you. It's Romans 1:18 and a few others thrown in there as well. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him or give thanks to Him as God, but became futile in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged their natural function for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural function of the woman, burned in their lust towards one another, men with men, doing that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Of course, we already studied that. Study the catastrophic rates of STDs, serial sexual partners, and suicides among homosexuals. Isn't something amiss in America as multitudes celebrate this pride deception? The Boy Scout oath recited for a century states, "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to keep and obey the Scout law, to help other peoples at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." He suggested two actions here. Pray for those traumatized by their abusers in the Boy Scouts of America, and search for Trail Life USA to discover the exciting Christ-centered alternative. Here's the deal. The time has come for the BSA executives to repent for compromising and return to their mission. Their terribly tarnished reputation can be restored, but only if they honor God and the original values that anchored them for a century. I agree, that would be a good way to get back on track. I'm not holding my breath. Anyway, I thought that was laced very nicely with scripture and a biblical viewpoint on something that's so sad that has gone south like so many things have in our day. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 24. I'm going to start with verse 24, and I'll read from verse 21 to 24, which we've already covered. But I added some things in here that I'm going to go over since last time we went over these. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, between being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift," you might highlight that, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus," verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Now, if you'll look up here, this is where we're going to start. I know we haven't done verse 25 yet, but that was a preview. "Being justified as a gift by His grace." This phrase puts a double whammy on the suggestion that works are involved in being justified before God. If there has ever been anything that is impossible to earn or deserve, it's a gift or grace. And let's see, let's get on down here a ways. "A gift is freely given without any expectation or acceptance of payment. Grace is unmerited favor which comes from the love and affection from another. Justification by faith is actually more than subtraction of our sins, that is, forgiveness. It is also addition of the righteousness of God." So when we put our faith alone in Christ alone, not only are our sins forgiven, but something is added, and that is righteousness. I'm going to scroll down here. Here's where we want to go. We are not merely restored to Adam's former position, but now we are placed in Christ where we shall be throughout the endless ages of eternity, the sons of God. Now, I've got about several points here. And where it starts in this italics, it means that it's a quote. And I got these points from our good pastor friend, Dr. Dan Hill. I found these, and he had written this for Romans, and they were so good, I thought, well, I'm just going to throw those in, but I want you to know where this came from. He starts out by saying, what justification is not? We know what it is. Well, what is it not? Number one, justification is not forgiveness. It is more than forgiveness. While forgiveness is a part of it, it is not all of it. A child may throw a rock through a window and, admitting wrong, be forgiven, but he is still guilty. Justification removes the guilt. So we have no guilt. Even though we were sinners and we've done everything in the world, well, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for myself. How about that? I've done everything in the world that would make hell blush, and yet, still, I'm not guilty. Because I have been justified and received God's righteousness. Two, justification is not a pardon. It's more than a pardon. A pardon covers sins of the past. No judge has ever issued a pardon for future crimes. Justification deals with the sins of the past, present, and future. Now, I want to make sure you understand, it's not forgiveness for the sins of the past, present, and future. It means they have been dealt with. This is a legal term, not a relational term. So when Jesus Christ paid for our sins, He paid for all of our sins. We cannot be condemned for them because He was condemned for them. So a pardon covers past sins, but the pardon, if you want to call it a pardon, justification deals with the sins of past, present, and future. We will never be held accountable to any of those because already the price has been paid. The debt has been paid. Jesus Christ picked up the tab on the cross. Number three, justification is not a change in character. You know, there's a lot of people think when you get saved and automatically, if you're truly saved, then your whole character is going to change overnight. And you're going to quit your cussing. You're going to quit your smoking. You're going to quit your overeating. You're going to quit judging. You're just going to be a spectacular person. That simply ain't so. And that's what this is addressing. Justification is not a change in character. It is a change in position. Our position before God, our standing before God has changed. Men and women who have been justified by faith remain sinners. It doesn't even mean that we are less sinful. It really doesn't matter whether we're less sinful or more sinful. We commit one sin, that puts us under the gun, doesn't it? Men and women who have been justified by faith remain sinners. Sanctification is the process of dealing with changing the believer into an imitator of Christ. Justification provides a new position and not a new person. Now, I know it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are a new spiritual species. Well, that's because of all the things that God does, not what we do. And that is referring to our position or our standing before Him. We don't become a new person by being more moral or less sinful or any of those other things. We have to keep those different. Our standing and our position before God has changed drastically, and it's permanent. But who we are and our experience on earth is still what it was when the day before we believed the gospel. But we have a chance now to grow in grace and knowledge because now we have a human spirit. We are a child of God. We have the Holy Spirit that makes the Word of God clear and perspicuous to us. A lot of things are on our side, but we don't poof all of a sudden become a super saint. Point four. Justification is not a return to innocence. I think it was Tuesday I read Romans chapter 5, verse, 12 and 13, 13, 14, something like that, about being condemned for Adam's sin. Well, when we're born again, it doesn't mean we go back to where Adam was before he fell. Justification is not a return to innocence. It is not just as if I've never sinned. It's a state of righteousness, not innocence. We have God's righteousness, which means we are right with Him in our standing, in our position. But it doesn't mean we're innocent. The fact that we have sinned and fallen so short is the basis for the greatness of what God has done in justification. What did it cost God to justify us to Himself? The ultimate. The spiritual death and the physical death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the highest payment that God could ever make. And yet He did it willingly, and our Lord took on our debt willingly. And of course, the Holy Spirit reveals that to us. It's hard for us to understand how profound that is because we have little pea brains. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm talking about compared to what God had really done, what it cost Him and what He did, the love that He had to have in order to do that. We can't understand that and really, in its full impact, latch on to it. I don't think we'll be able to do that until we have a resurrection body. Maybe then we can understand it even more fully. Justification is a legal term and looks at the pronouncement of a verdict. It's a legal term. God declares the believing sinner righteous on the single condition of faith in His Son. That's profound right there. Read it again. God declares the believing sinner. We still sin. But He declares us righteous on the single condition of faith in His Son. That is the gospel. It is a declaration of a verdict, not the infusion of a quality. We don't get an infusion of quality when we believe the gospel. Our standing before God changes, and we are declared righteous by God. It does not build a holy and righteous character in the believer. That is the process of sanctification. Now, it's true that we are sanctified in a positional way before God. For when a person believes the gospel, then he is sanctified positionally. He doesn't do anything other than believe the gospel. But one of the 40-some-odd things that God gives us is He takes us and He sets us aside for His own use. To be sanctified is to be set apart from the rest for special blessings. That happens in a point of time. But the sanctification that He's talking about here comes after salvation. And we call that experiential sanctification. That's how much time God gives us from the point we believe in the gospel to wherever we check out. That is our experience in life. And it's during that phase, that time, that we can become experientially sanctified. If we're going to be obedient, and we're going to grow in grace and knowledge, and we're going to be consistent in taking in God's Word, we're going to apply His Word and so forth, then that means we are going to be set apart experientially for greater blessing, greater grace, more rewards and so forth. So you have to separate what happens at the point of time when you believe the gospel and what happens afterwards. Even if it was the same wording, sanctification, they're different. Y'all understand that. I can press on. Y'all have that, right? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5 says the following. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm going to skip this redemption part. We went over that last time. I want to get with these verses as well. Now we're going to start tonight's lesson, which is lesson 98. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. So we're going to jump in the deep end of the pool right away in our message for this evening. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting with verse 3. Now, let me give you a little heads up here. In these scriptures here, we're going to see something about the blood of Christ and about sacrifices. And this has everything to do with what we're going to get into now or next in verse 25. So, and this is part of experiential sanctification. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now, he's going to go into the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We know that. But why did there have to be sacrifices? Because there had to be a death in order for the sins of the people not to be taken away, but to be covered. God would require these sacrifices in order to put a lid on sin until Jesus Christ would come and take away the sins of the world. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is talking about Jesus Christ and his unique body. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not taken pleasure. Well, we would assume that, wouldn't we? I mean, I've killed many animals in my lifetime, but I never did it just for sport or target practice or anything like that. Usually it was for food. And I don't like, whenever I kill an animal, I want it to be quick and clean. I don't want to make a bad shot and see him suffer or anything. And of course, God is a million times more than that. These are His creatures. He created them. So He does not in any way take pleasure in doing that, but it was necessary as a shadow, a forerunner of what Christ was going to do on the cross. Then I said, behold, I have come, arrived. And this is talking about the virgin birth. In the roll of the book, it is written of me. This is in the Old Testament. And I don't want to get too far in the weeds in this, but this was the deity of Jesus Christ coming out of Jesus Christ when he was just born. He was speaking this. And you can, when you go to Psalm chapter 40, around verse 7, it'll go into that, but I don't want to get off course here. So he says, then I said, behold, I have come, I have arrived in the scroll of the book. It is written of me in the Old Testament to do thy will, O God. After saying above, that would be in verse, what was said in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The reason they were doing it is because of the law. What law might that be? The Mosaic law. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that's the Mosaic law, in order to establish the second. And that's the new covenant to Israel. Verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And when it says, by this we have been sanctified, that sanctified is a participle and it's a perfect passive participle. It's talking about we, believers, have been sanctified. It's a passive voice, meaning we receive this sanctification, and the results of that sanctification go on and on. That's the perfect tense. And this is talking about our positional sanctification before God. When we believe the gospel, we are positionally sanctified forever. And notice the last part of this. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. For all mankind. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. Now you need to understand this. The sacrifices were necessary and they did have a part to play, but they did not take away sins. They simply covered sins. Temporarily, God would allow them to go on until Jesus Christ would take care of the whole shooting match. Verse 12. But having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's a put a star by that one. Having offered one sacrifice, not multiple sacrifice, only one. And that sacrifice was made on the cross. That is the one, the only sacrifice, the only atonement that would propitiate God, that would satisfy God. Verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And you know what that means. He finished his commission. He was successful. It is finished. And then he went to be and sat down at the right hand of the Father until the second advent comes, and then he's going to take care of business. Made a footstool for his feet means that they're going to be, of course, conquered. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected, and that Greek word is teleao, T-E-L-E-I-O-O, and it's a perfect act and indicative. So, by one offering, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's talking about us. So when he offered this himself as a sacrifice, the result of that perfect tense goes on. And who is it relevant to? It goes on for all time to those who are sanctified. And again, that is positional sanctification. God set us apart for special blessings when we believe the gospel. I missed something on verse 12. I'm going to go back and handle real quick. Verse 12 says, "But having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down," underline that, "sat down at the right hand of God." The Levitical priesthood always stood when they were ministering and doing their duty, doing their job. And the reason they kept standing was because it was never finished. God sat down after he said, "It is finished," and once he dismissed his spirit into the presence of God, he sat down because it is finished. He had nothing else to do. I just thought that I would point that out. It's a little tidbit there. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, I think if you try to explain this verse to Catholics, it would be a perfect verse for them to understand. You don't have to keep saying doing Mass and taking the elements and all that in order to be sanctified. But I don't think I'd use it because this is an easy verse. And I'm not trying to belittle them or put them down. I'm just saying that this is a great verse. But if you started to try to explain to this to most people, they don't have any frame of reference and you'd lose them pretty quickly. But I'm saying this is a good verse. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." We are perfected because we are set apart. We are set apart by God in the moment we believe the gospel. Okay, that was the first pop out of the box for this evening. We're going to move on. I told you we jumped in the deep end there. But everything that I had here is going to be referenced in verse 25. So you can look up here if you'd like. I'm going to read the whole thing and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. Let me get back over here to Romans so I can get the... Verse 24, Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And now we pick it up in verse 25. "Whom," which is Jesus Christ. Now you need to put in these little tidbits here so you can follow this. The "whom" is Jesus Christ, God, and that's referring to God the Father, "displayed publicly," and it means publicly on the cross, "as a propitiation," which is a satisfactory atonement, "in His blood," which refers to His spiritual death on the cross, "through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ." Now, let's stop there for a minute. We already went over quite a bit there. I want to look at this displayed publicly on the cross. Today, you hear arguments about those in government going back and forth as to whether they are transparent or not. I don't think any politician or any government official is ever transparent to the degree that the people would like. They all got secrets and they all got their little special deals going on. But when God was going to demonstrate His righteousness so that He could justify us, He did it publicly. In fact, there's probably very few people that stayed home on that day when Jesus Christ, who everyone had heard about, this man that says He's the Son of God and that did all these miracles, there were many witnesses to the crucifixion of our Lord on the cross. And it was important for God that it be public, not to hide it. What if we didn't have any information on the cross no details, and the scriptures just said, "Well, Jesus Christ was crucified and paid the debt and then we just go on. There's a lot of detail about the crucifixion and the time that went up to that, starting in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ was praying. You've got tons of a lot is said about going from that to the trials, and then from the trials to the different to being beaten and carrying the cross and what happened on the cross. All that was public. And even for us, we can garner a lot of information about that. And so for us, even though we didn't see it, it's publicly displayed through the Scriptures. It was important for God to have it that way so that nobody can say, well, he's hiding all this. We don't know for sure what happened. And when he was resurrected, that was public as well. And anybody that had heard that he was resurrected could go and see the empty tomb. And nobody would say, well, no, that didn't really happen, because they saw the empty tomb. And, of course, the Scriptures give us more information. Okay, so that's the... Did I read the last... No, I didn't finish it, did I? I just finished the first part. We're starting right here with the last part of the verse. Right here. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That's what I'm explaining. It was public. He was demonstrating his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And we won't even get close to getting to that part tonight, but what that is talking about is all the sins that were committed prior to Jesus Christ going to the cross. He says here, because of his forbearance, he tolerated it. He put a lid on it and held those until Jesus Christ came and took away the sin of the world. That's why he was forbearing those sins. He passed over them. Temporarily for the previous sins. Okay. Are y'all ready? Are y'all still bright and bushy-tailed out there? We went over some pretty heavy things. Let's look at propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation. It comes from the Greek word hilasterion, which is H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Hilasterion. It's a noun, accused of singular neuter. The Greek word is used only two times in the Bible. It's used here, translated here, and in Romans 25. It's translated here in Romans 25 as a means of expiation. Expiation means by which atonement or redemption is made. It's the means by which atonement or redemption is made, which satisfied the justice of God. What was the means by which the atonement or redemption was made? What was the means? Well, I've been talking about crucifixion. Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross. And in the Old Testament, that was prophesied before there was even crucifixions. And certainly, no one would have applied it to a Jew, which the capital punishment was stoning to death. And yet, hundreds of years before it happened, it's prophesied that Jesus Christ would die on a tree, on a cross. So God took the initiative to remove all impediments that would thwart mankind from having a relationship with Him. That's what it is. God is always taking the initiative because God is a leader. He is the perfect leader. And He leads. And He takes the initiative. And so He took the initiative to remove all impediments that would thwart mankind from having a relationship with Him. It would take nothing less than the spiritual death of the Son of God That is so humbling to think of what God did in order to purchase our salvation. Okay. Let's go back to Hebrews a minute. Hebrews, we're going to read Hebrews 9, 1 through 7. And here's the reason, before I even go there. Verse 5, we'll read verses 1 through 7. In verse 5, we have the same Greek word in verse 5 translated mercy seat as we have in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And that's the only two times that that word is used. So let's go back over to Hebrews again. And we'll go to Hebrews 9. Okay, y'all ready? Here we go. Hebrews 9, 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table, that would be the table of showbread, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. What he's describing here was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable temple. It's what the Israelites used when they were going around in the wilderness for 40 years. This is where they would, this is where the Shekinah glory and the presence of God would be showing. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Y'all seen this before. The tabernacle was a tent, but when you have the phenomenal, gorgeous temple that was stationary, it wasn't a portable tent, it was made up in exactly the same format as the mobile temple was. And there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, we'll see, well, I'll just go on, verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered all on all sides with gold, in which the golden jar holding manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, let's look at what's going on here. He is describing the tabernacle, the portable temple. And then he talks about one of the places inside it was the Holy of Holies. And inside that, in that one location, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has something on it called the mercy seat. Well, that's where we're going, because we had this word in Romans 3:25. I'm giving you some background as to why was it translated propitiation in Romans 3:25, and yet here in Hebrews 9, 5, it's called a mercy seat. Well, I've got to do some explaining, but I'm trying to explain to you. That's why we're here in this scripture, and we're getting close to where it starts coming together. So he is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and he's talking about what's inside the covenant. Each one of these items inside the covenant what represented sin and what God did about it. It says it was a golden jar holding the manna. Why would manna be a symbol of sin? What did the people do after they ate manna for a long time? Complained. They marabod. And God said, okay, you want meat? I'll show you meat. And then all the quail came in. The Bible literally says that they ate quail till it came out of their nose. Anyway, that was sinful. And Aaron's rod that budded. What was sinful about that? Nothing with the rod being budded. But the reason that it even had to be put with other staffs to show that Aaron's, they put them in the tabernacle overnight. The next morning they went there. Aaron's rod that budded had almonds and blooms all over it, and there's only one. And that was because his sister and some of the other Kohathites, they were questioning his authority, which was sinful. And then the tablets of the covenant, which of course is the Ten Commandments, the stones, and they were in there as well, which represented sin. Well, they didn't represent sin, but they, from those tablets, everyone would notice their sins. Now, the question is, why were these things of sin inside this box? By the way, the box was made out of acacia wood and covered with pure gold. To save time, I'm not going to ask you, I'm just going to explain. You probably know it anyway. The wood represented the humanity of Jesus Christ, the gold, the deity. And inside that box was sin, because Jesus Christ took care of our sins. And that's why the sins were in there, because they were in there because Jesus Christ is the one that took care of a sin problem. And on top of this box, I'll just say it's about 2 feet by 4 feet, something like that, was a cover that was pure gold. And it was called the mercy seat. Let me see if I have something here. I want to... we're going to put this on hold there for just a moment. I need to reduce this. I'm going to go over here. I know I put those in there. Let me go back over here for a moment. What I'm doing is I have PowerPoints on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. I thought I had them here, but just forbear with me for a moment. Remember, we was going over forbearing. Okay, see if I can find them here. He might be under faith rest. Let's see. Well, I'm going to have to say them for next time. Beautiful. PowerPoints I have of it. So you have the box made out of wood and covered with gold. You have the items of sin inside. On top you have this top that stretches the whole length and width. And it's like a lid for the ark. And it's made out of pure gold. And on either side of this ark you have cherubim. That's a cherub on each end. And their wings are going out like this, and they're looking down at the mercy seat. And whenever the high priest would come in, once a year, he would take the blood of a lamb or a goat, whatever it may be, and go in there, and he would take that blood, and he would pour it and sprinkle it all on that mercy seat. And that was a representation of the sacrifice that was made for the sins of the people. And you had two cherubs. I think one of them represented the righteousness of God and the other one the justice of God, and they were looking down. And when the blood was pouring on there and sprinkled on there, they saw it, and God was propitiated. He was satisfied with that atonement. Even though it was an animal blood, it was a death that took place. And this was a preview of what was going to happen when Jesus Christ, which is the Lamb of God, would be make the sacrifice one time for all. And that sacrifice would be propitiatory towards God. He would see that sacrifice and he would be propitiated, satisfied with it. And that means that now he can treat us in grace. Because we're no longer alienated from God by our sin, because Jesus Christ took care of those sins on the cross. And so in verse 25 of Romans 3, it's talking about propitiated, which we understand is satisfied. But when we go down into Hebrews, this is a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. It is a picture of what Christ was going to do. And so when you get to that same word, hilasterion, in verse 5, it's talking about the mercy seat. And that whole thing that I just described was a physical representation showing Israel what was going to take place in the future. That was the way they could teach. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to make the sacrifice. And the blood of Christ, we didn't even get into that yet, but I'm going to get into it next time. But I can tell you right now, in a short, succinct way, the blood of Christ is a metonymy. That is a figure of speech whereby you choose one word to represent another word. And the blood of Christ represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Metonymy is like if you say, well, the decision was made in the White House. Well, the White House is a term that is used instead of what it really means. The decision was made by the president, but we don't say the president, we say the White House. That's a metonymy. That's what the blood of Christ is. It's using a phrase or a word to represent something else. And so whenever you see the blood of Christ, and there's one in here that talks about the blood of the cross. Let's see where it is really quick. Well, I can't find it right now. Anyway, it's referring to what really was the payment for our sins was spiritual death. Separation from God. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was separated from God. I believe he was separated from God the Father and from God the Holy Spirit. He had no help. He was on his own. And when he had that horrible suffering for that period of time, when it was over and he didn't crack, he said, "It is finished." And when he said, "It is finished," what it meant, God was propitiated. God was satisfied. While he was receiving that horrible suffering, he kept saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But once he said, "It is finished," he said to the Father, "In your hands I commit my spirit." And that is a picture of a physical representation of God being satisfied with that only person and that only body and that could satisfy him. And so that's where we're going to go next time. I just kind of flew through this fast, giving you over just a flyover. But that's what it's talking about. It's really a beautiful representation in these words. That it's the mercy seat is when God was satisfied. And we know he was because Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And then he was right with God at that point. Sorry, we're 1 or 2 minutes after time, but I didn't want to stop right in the middle of that. Any questions before we move on? Yes.
I think I missed it. Inside the ark, you said,
The manna and the rod and the tablets all speak of sin. Christ took on our sins on our behalf. And that's physically represented those things being inside the ark, which was the wood was his physical body and his deity was the gold.
Yes, once a year.
Once a year, they would do that. The high priest. Any more? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, when we look at your plan and see it unfold in the beautiful artistry and just the way your word depicts your plan, we are in awe. So undeserving. And you did these things because of your love for us. And we can't even start to fathom that kind of love. But we pray that you will help us to focus on these things and get it straight in our mind that we can tell others about what was going on and why this word, this strange word, propitiation, is so important, that you were satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that will have reverberations throughout all eternity. And we thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.